For our communion services currently, we are studying about the Lamb through the scriptures. And just here is the outline that we are using. We're following it. The outline was made by my father sometime before he was promoted to glory in 2009. I've been searching for either the study notes or the sermons that he preached based on the outline. I'm sure that there's some somewhere, but I haven't been able to put my finger on it quite yet. So we're using his outline with my infills for looking at the various parts. So we've already considered, number one, Abel and his lamb out of Genesis chapter 4, referred to as the propitiating sacrifice. And as we were learning and working through that particular section, we also included that the lamb that must have been killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve with skins in the garden after they had sinned against God's command. Remember that after they had sinned, God came walking in the cool of the evening to speak with them, talk with them, and they hid themselves, they covered themselves with fig leaves. And eventually the Lord provided for them skins to cover their nakedness. And so it doesn't say explicitly, but you got to figure an animal had to die at that point in order to get the skins to cover them. And very probably it was a lamb that was killed. And so when Abel came to offer his sacrifice, he brought out of the flock, he brought a lamb. And had it slain and offered it to the Lord. He must have learned that from mom and dad, and they surely would have told him about what the Lord did to provide them coverings for their bodies. And so we learned that the importance of the lamb here is that it is a propitiating sacrifice. Propitiation means to satisfy, and Abel's sacrifice was well accepted of the Lord. We also learned about Abraham and Isaac and his sacrifice in Genesis 22, where the Lord asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, and Abraham was willing to do it, knowing that God promised to make his descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky, and that if Abraham was to kill his son in sacrifice, God's going to have to do something to raise him back up, because the promise for many descendants was through Isaac. And so Abraham was willing to do that and go that distance, but God stopped him before he took the life of his son and provided a ram in a thicket as a substitute. And so from Abraham and Isaac, we learned about the perfect substitute being the lamb. Number three, we looked at last time, was the Passover lamb out of Exodus chapter 12. A wonderful chapter in the scriptures, and we took quite a bit of time to examine the Passover lamb, which is represented as the Passover shadow. And of course, the reality that casts the shadow is none other than the Lord Jesus. And so what we read in Exodus 12 about Passover has to match with what happened to the Lord Jesus, because one is reality, one is the shadow. And so that was that's a good study and an important chapter. Need to keep that in mind. This morning, we want to take a look, Lord willing, at two more. Number four is the sin offering. We'll look at this briefly in Leviticus chapter 4, the prescribed sin bearer. And then number five, the suffering lamb out of Isaiah 53, the passion suffering is the subtitle. So first of all, let's consider the sin offering as given in Leviticus chapter 4. So if you would open up your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 4, instructions for all the various offerings that the Lord laid upon Israel and gave them for basically being forgiven sins and to be cleansed from them. In Leviticus chapter 4, There are instructions for various scenarios and various individuals that are mentioned here. We'll see who they are. They're all people who have trespassed the law given by God to Israel, but there's various capacities and positions that these have. So verses 1 through 12, it's concerning the priest that has sinned. There is an offering, a sin offering that he would have to give. Verses 13 to 21 references the whole congregation, so the nation at large. When it would sin, then there was something that needed to be done to provide forgiveness and cleansing. In terms of the whole congregation, the elders of the congregation represented the whole group, and they were the ones that were to do the sacrificing, the offerings. In verse 22 to 26, when a ruler sinned against the Lord and his commandments, then there were prescriptions there for forgiveness and cleansing. And then in verse 27 down through 35, the last bit of the chapter, it's for the common people. The common people. The individual within that nation. You can see that in verse 27. Let me just read these verses for you. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering, in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And so here are the instructions in the law for anyone who commits a trespass against the Lord's commandments, sin against the Lord. And my goodness, they are quite involved, aren't they? The instructions for how to be forgiven and cleansed from one's sin. And yet the significance of all of that is sin is an awful thing. And it requires a profound act in order to bring that forgiveness and cleansing to the sinner. For him to be atoned of his sin or have his sin covered over is quite an involved process. Now, Moses lays out specific instructions for the sin offering that we have here in verse 27 to 35. Notice, number one, the basis for all of this in verse 27 and 28, right? If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, or if he sinned in verse 28, which comes to his knowledge, then he shall make this offering. So the basis of this is sin. You've done something against the law of the Lord. You have realized it, maybe didn't realize when you were doing it, but you've come to realize that it was wrong. Then this prescription and instruction is for you. And again, the emphasis in this section is on the individual, not the nation per se, but the individual within Israel. Secondly, notice the slaying of the animal. In verse 28, it's a kid of the goats, or in verse 32, it could be a lamb from the flock. The lamb and the kid of the goat was to be a female without blemish. Very clear specification for the animal. Notice thirdly the identification of the sinner with the offering. In verse 29, the individual who sinned is to lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering, slay the lamb or the kid of the goats in the place where the burnt offerings are offered. And so the identification of the sinner with the sin offering, verse 29, also in verse 33, one with the kid of the goats, one if you brought a lamb. And so a very real, tangible expression of confession of sin is the hand of the sinner upon that little animal that is going to give its life and shed its blood for sin. Notice, fourthly, the priest's role in all of this in verse 30 to 31, and then again in verse 34 to 35. He is to take the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and then pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. He's to take away the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So that is the result. Number five is the result. The priest makes an atonement for the sin that he has committed. It will be forgiven him. And of course, the word atonement, the Hebrew word atonement, means a covering. It's covered over, right? And it's covered until the true Lamb of God comes, who will not just cover sin, but he will take it away, right? John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that sin in the Old Testament is covered until Christ comes, and he dies on the cross for the sin of the world and takes it all away. Throws it behind his back, buries it in the deepest sea, and so on. All of those expressions we have in the scriptures. Here's a couple of comments from the Berean Bible commentary. They say, first of all, the expression of sin through ignorance that you have in verse 27 seems to mean more than a lack of knowledge of the sin. It probably means that the sin was not willful, deliberate, or done in defiance or rebellion. There was no sacrifice for willful sin in the Old Testament. The result of willful sin was the death penalty, to be exacted, Numbers 15, verse 30. And then they say, the person who brought a sin offering was acknowledging that he had sinned unintentionally through weakness or negligence. He sought forgiveness of sins and ceremonial cleansing. The sin offering points symbolically to Christ, who was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some suggest that the sin offering speaks of Christ dealing with what we are, whereas the trespass offering pictures him dealing with what we have done. Interesting thought. Needs to have a bit more muse time on that. The expression of Christ being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You remember where that's found? 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that verse, that thought, that whole transaction covers everybody who had their sins forgiven in Old Testament times. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to... Oh, this is a poem by Hannah Burlingham. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. His precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away. Through weakness he or hell prevailed. Through death he won the day. That's Hannah Burlingham. And so we acknowledge from the scriptures that God provided forgiveness and cleansing for the sin of the people by means of the sin offering of a lamb. This provision also pointed to the Lord Jesus and what he would do when he, what he would provide for the sins of every man, woman, boy, girl, young person. He took our sins upon himself on the cross, where he died in our place and for our sins. He paid the price of our sins, Romans 6:23. And so that we, through simple faith, trust, and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, would be forgiven our sins and cleansed from them perfectly and eternally. And to all of that, I simply say thank you and praise the Lord that he has provided this tremendous plan to deal with our sins in a manner that's going to be perfect and eternal. So that's the sin offering, the prescribed sin bearer, that lamb that was to be selected and then used to provide forgiveness and cleansing. And then for a few more moments this morning, let's take a look at the suffering lamb here in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53. Subtitle is The Passion Suffering in Isaiah 53. Wikipedia online defines passion in the biblical sense this way. They say that the word passion comes from the Latin patior, which means to suffer, to bear, or to endure. And they explain, passion is the short, final period before the death of Christ, described in the four canonical Gospels. It is commemorated in Christianity every year during the Holy Week. I think there's some Catholic influence there. The passion may include, among other events, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, his anointing, I've added the days of his examination, and then they go on to say the Last Supper, his agony, his arrest, his trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, his crucifixion and death and burial. These parts of the four canonical Gospels that describe these events are known as the Passion Narratives. And so the essence of passion here is the suffering of the Lamb. And here in Isaiah 53, that passion and suffering is found in verses 3 through 8. So let me just give you a little bit of an outline for these verses. So rather than go through the whole chapter again, verses 3 through 8. Take a look. He, and we understand the he here to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is yet to come in terms of timing, he is despised and rejected of men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, that is those who calls for the crucifixion of our Savior, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Gave him no honor, gave him no understanding or any space at all. He had nothing in our minds, the text is saying. Surely, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore our sins as a burden upon his own body on the tree. And then notice what it says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When the chief priests and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders all looked at the Lord Jesus, they thought that he was the one that was in error. He was the one wrong. It was, we esteemed him stricken. He was crazy. He was out of his mind. Certainly wasn't anything given to Israel by the Lord. Smitten of God because he himself claimed to be God, and therefore, you know, he could not be who he was. He was afflicted. Crazy was in their mind. And we know that when Jesus was on the cross, the crowd that was around, for the most part, mocked him, saying, "Hey, you healed others, you did great miracles for other people, why don't you come on down from the cross and we'll believe you?" No, they wouldn't. They mocked him, they despised him, esteemed him not. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, some charismatic friends like to think that physical healing is to be found here. But if we strictly read the text, it has to be spiritual healing, that our sins are forgiven, that we are no longer estranged from God. We are now in fellowship with him. We are spiritually healed through what Christ has done for us on the cross. All we, verse 6, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Do you think that phrase, everyone has turned to his own way, is descriptive of the society we live in today? Everybody's going to do their own thing. Just have to, you know, watch the opening ceremonies for the Olympic Games. It's got nothing to do with God. It's their own way, which is blasphemous, to say the least. But this is the day in which we live. Everyone turned to his own way. Reminiscent of the days of the judges. It says two times in the book of Judges that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That character of humanity still persists, even today, down to our day and age. Everyone does what is right in their own, and if you say anything against them, they get offended and you get arrested for hate speech. It's all so gone so bizarre in the days in which we live. Verse 7, he was oppressed. That's, again, think of the Lord Jesus. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I think that would be a pretty good principle for some political leaders in the days in which we live. Just keep quiet. Don't say anything. Oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. What is there to say? Christ came into this world for what purpose? It was to die for our sins and to rescue us, redeem us from sin. So why? There's nothing to say. Just do what you're going to do and God's plan will be enacted. And then lastly in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Even the trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate were basically kangaroo courts. They were a sham. And who shall declare his generation, that is, his descendants? We take from the scriptures, Jesus never married, although some liberals think that Jesus and Mary Magdalene married and had a family. Don't know where they get all of that from. But who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For his own sins and because he had done something wrong? No. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. For our sins he was cut off. So in that little clip there of Isaiah 53, we understand and learn about the passion and the suffering of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And all of these things, now some Jews relate Isaiah 53 to the nation of Israel because they don't believe that Jesus is is the object of this particular chapter. But you have to play some funny games, I think, to say that it doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus when everything that's in here exactly measures up to what the Lord Jesus had and what he did for us. Philip P. Bliss, who has written a number of hymns, in our hymn book, wrote this. If you want to take a look at hymn 175. This hymn's entitled "Hallelujah, What a Savior." He wrote, "Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior." Great hymn, isn't it? Love to sing that at Easter time. So the Lord Jesus Christ willingly left the glories of heaven to come to this earth in the incarnation so that he would have a true human body but without sin. He did no sin. Also that he could be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, our sin. He took our punishment upon himself. He died in our place and for our sins, so that we all could be forgiven and cleansed from our sin before him by believing in the Lord Jesus. Such a simple plan of salvation that God has put together. Costly for the Lord Jesus, obviously, but just simple for us by believing in the Lord Jesus. I think we need to just thank the Lord and to praise him for all that he's done for us on the cross. He willingly became sin for us, that we through faith could become the righteousness of God in him. This chapter, Isaiah 53, is a central chapter to all of God's word. It is why Jesus came, to save us from our sins. And it's important. You need to spend a little bit more time perhaps musing and thinking and meditating upon what is said here. And most amazing of all, amid all the suffering and the shedding of his blood, the first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus after he was nailed on the cross was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Luke 23:34. And so after all of the humiliation, mockery, and anger and hatred against him, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Who was Jesus talking about with the word "them"? Well, it certainly must have been the religious rulers of Israel who called for his crucifixion, who disdained him, the priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Certainly the "them" has to refer to those people. But it could also have referred to the Roman soldiers who actually nailed him to that cross, who mocked him, who parted his garments and cast lots for them. I think that it would certainly have included all the people that were there standing around the base of that cross, crucifixion site. And I think beyond even that site to all who were in Israel at that time and in that part of the world. And I also believe it has to include you and me in them. Father, forgive them, you and me, for they know not what they do. Because after all, it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. The leaders of Israel just fulfilled what had been written of them as it related to Christ when he came. The Roman soldiers, they were just doing their job. And others who endorsed all of that there. But ultimately, it's all of us, you and me, and all mankind that put him on the cross because of our sin. And Christ calls for forgiveness. And I believe that we have that. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we have that forgiveness that he asked his Father for. So the wonderful and marvelous grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus was on display on that cross. It wasn't just a man all beaten up, bleeding profusely that was hanging on that cross. It was a wonderful, marvelous grace and mercy that was on display on that cross. We've often remarked that it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you and me that kept him there. He could have come down from the cross, no problem. But he didn't. He stayed and died in our place because he loved us so much. And this was what was required for the forgiveness of our sins. But more people dismissed him. They rejected him. They just didn't get what he was doing on that cross. And as they reject him, they scriptures tell us that they will perish in their sins. And yet the scriptures told us of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ centuries before it came to pass, Isaiah 53. And what we have here in the Lord's table before us, in our regular attention to what Jesus did on the cross, the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, symbolized in the bread and in the cup. And so let us not take for granted anything that Christ has done for us or even what we do around this table. Let us not forget that the Lord Jesus was our sin offering, the prescribed sin bearer and the suffering lamb. May we thank him always and praise him always. Give him all the glory, for he alone is worthy. And we will do so as we remember him around the table this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, the opportunity we have to study it a little bit this morning and see these pictures of the Lamb that we know is all focused in on the Lord Jesus himself. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to be that prescribed sin bearer and the suffering servant for us on our behalf. We thank you for making that sacrifice of yourself so that we might be saved from our sins. Thank you for that. May we never take it for granted or lose sight of it, but keep it always before us in our mind's eye. And even as we remember you around the table this morning, we pray that the intent of the table, the communion table, will stay with us for every day of the week that lies ahead. Bless, we pray, the rest of our time together here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.